We have gathered for a phase of our worship, which is to celebrate the only scriptural-based celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the only one that the Bible commands us to celebrate in the name of Jesus Christ. So that it is a solemn occasion, a mixture of appreciation for what he did for us, and a lot of reflection. It's a celebration where we're supposed to take back our mind to the cross, to everything that led to the cross. But at the same time, it's a celebration we have to look forward, because Christ is no more on the cross. He's in heaven. So it's a celebration that calls for us to look forward to his coming back. So when you celebrate this, you are actually indicating or professing that you are looking forward to his second coming. This is a unique celebration. The only time when all believers so far could gather together under one table on this planet. That is to say, believers in a local congregation, for example, will gather together and celebrate, eating from the same table. But there's another thing. This is also the only occasion when all believers are supposed to do one thing in common, simultaneously, and that is to think about Jesus Christ. We are supposed to think about him all the time, but it doesn't always mean that we do that every hour. You may think about him 10 o'clock, and something that carries your mind at 10:15. Another believer may be thinking about him at 10:08. But this is the only time we are all supposed to think about him at the same time. So that's a celebration designed so that all of us can think of our Savior. It is this that he said, do this in remembrance of me. We're to remember him. For that reason, this is not a matter of eating unleavened bread and drinking juice. It's a much more serious celebration. So we have a warning. When it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That is to say, people have died after participating on this, because it's a serious business. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you eat it, it doesn't mean anything. But if you're a believer and you participate, you're supposed to, of course, participate in it, but you must do so by examining your soul. Be sure there's no hatred in your mind. There's nothing that is impure before God before you participate in this cup. That is to say, any sin, confess it now. Because you cannot approach this cup with sin in your soul without incurring God's judgment. For that reason, I'm going to give you a few minutes here and deal with your soul between you and the Lord. Confess any known sin, and he'll take care of unknown. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son Jesus Christ gave us to celebrate him. We realize that our human minds can hardly concentrate, wondering about. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us at this hour, at this moment, to focus, to think about our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were supposed to look at John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. John 15, verses 18 through 19, it reads, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Remember the point? You must accept that you are a foreigner on this planet. You must accept that the world is not going to treat you kindly if you're going to ever live as a foreigner. So acceptance of these two stated facts then should lead to important attitude towards things of this life that should enable the believer to live as a foreigner on this planet. Now, this attitude is that of caution to the things of this world. This caution should be first reflected in the norms and standards of operation of people of this world. If you live in a place as a foreigner, you are aware that there are some norms of that place that are different from yours. And so there is a tendency to criticize that norm that are different from yours. On the other hand though, you may want to belong so much to the place that you live that you go overboard trying to belong. You talk and act in some way so that you are accepted. Now the point is that if you are mindful of where you come from, you will want to act in accordance with the norms and standards of your place of origin. Now, it is a sign of failure to adopt the standards of the country which you live when that standard is wrong and contradicts what is good. Believers are citizens of two kingdoms at this point. Every believer, we belong to the kingdom of the place of our birth or the place we live permanently. But we also belong to heavenly kingdom. Now the implication is that we operate under two different norms and standards, earthly and heavenly. The caution we should exercise is to ensure that we never conduct ourselves based on the norm of this earth if they are contrary to the norms of heaven. We must make every effort to operate in a standard that is in keeping with God's word and not the standard of this world. We are faced with temptations of doing things the way the world does, but we must resist that temptation and do things in accordance with the norms and standards of heaven. This means that we will be different in the things that we do. Now realize that to be different can be scary, but we must be different even at the cost of persecution. Now, how can you ensure, though, that you are being cautious towards the norms and the standards of this world? How can you do that? It is by constantly equipping your soul with truths of the Word of God, since it contains the norms and the standards of heaven. This you do by obeying two instructions of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. The first of which is given in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 reads, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, the Greek of the command, "Do not conform yourself any longer to the pattern of this world," indicates that the believer, or believers in question here, were still conforming to the pattern of this world. And the Holy Spirit wants that to stop. The command may alternatively be rendered this way: stop shaping your behavior to the standards of this world. That's another way to translate it. Now, this alternative translation indicates that instruction is concerned with behavior or conduct. Believers are to be guided or governed by the behavior pattern that is found in the scripture, not found in the world. Behavior is usually a result of thought pattern. That's how the behavior comes. You're thinking. Now, the way you think affects the way you act. See, here's one of our big problems as Christians. Sometimes it's not because we don't know what the Bible teaches. It is that we don't do it. You can justify yourself all you want. You can, "Well, I have a right to do this. I have a right to this. He has offended me so badly. I'm right to be angry with him or her. I'm angry." You know, you can justify all you want. In the end, you're wrong. Why? No excuse. If you are renewing your mind, if you are transforming your mind, you cannot allow anything to drag you into the pits of this planet. No matter what it is. You've got to let it go. Whatever it is, I don't care what it is. Nothing worse a believer being on this planet, behaving like an unbeliever. Nothing. So you go around carrying heavy weight on you, of hatred, of bitterness, jealousy, you name it. For what reason? I don't like what he did to me. I don't like what she talked to me. I don't like the way he talked to me. Really? Is that the reason? For you to conform yourself to the pattern of this planet. The instruction is, don't transform your mind. See, as we think about this, if you actually live by the scripture. Now here's what I mean by if. Most times, we know the truth, we just forget it. And as long as we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, we remember it. But if we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, He brings that up to us, so we can apply it. So, you go around, in some kind of thought pattern that's inconsistent with the scripture. Whereas once that thought pattern is corrected, your behavior will change. And so we cannot afford to behave that way. That's what the Bible is trying to tell us. You must transform the way you think. And the way you do it is constantly flushing out the garbage that the enemy keeps pumping inside your soul. Constantly. It don't pop into you? Oh, yeah, no. You're a perfect human being. But the rest of us who are still on this planet struggling know that the enemies keep pumping garbage into the soul. Garbage of thought. So that those thoughts affect you. And you start acting weird, as they say, weird in the spiritual sense though, and not in the sense of the world. Because you are now acting in a way that's inconsistent with who you are in Christ. So the transforming That means that mind is always sharp with truth, floating over it, challenging everything that pops inside that mind. And say, now how does that square with what the Bible teaches me? That's why you got to know what the Bible teaches, to be able to flush out what I call the garbage that the enemy pumps into the mind continuously. Now, as you understand, as you renew this mind of yours as a believer, what it does, as I'm saying, is it affects how you behave then. Because if you are not in the mind filled with any kind of bitterness, you'll be free with everyone you see around you. But if you're filled with bitterness, you can camouflage it all you want. You see certain people, you might smile and shake their hands, but at the back, you're grinning your teeth. But you're smiling, you know, giving it that funny thing. Can do that. And be what the Lord wants you to be. Now, what we're starting is, listen, you're a believer. You're going to heaven. That's not in doubt. I mean, that's those who know it. That's not in doubt. But remember now, there's much more. And that's what our struggle is all about. It's the much more. The much more has to do with the rewards that's going to appear in heaven. If it begins here, though, the Lord is not going to pour his blessings upon you when you're carrying around you with its garbage in your soul. He can struggle to do that. So, we normally need to flush out our thought, renew our mind. And as we do that, it affects our thought. So now, normally though, the thought of unbelievers are guided by evil desires. And so they reflect these evil desires in their conduct. It is therefore not surprising that the same Greek word used in the command given here in Romans 2, verse 2, is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 14. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 14. It reads, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Hey, see the key. This is why we say, remove the ignorance by renewing your mind with truth. I mean, we all, anyone on this planet that doesn't have ignorance in him or her is really someone who is so loaded with arrogance. We all are ignorant in one way or the other, but more so in the spiritual realm. And that's what this getting the word of God in our soul does, is to dispel those ignorances that we have, prejudices. Because the prejudices come out of ignorance. So we need to dispel them. And the way we do, getting this truth. Here Peter talks about evil desires when you lived in ignorance. Now the word evil here, does not really appear in the Greek. Since the word used simply means desires or passions. However, it is to denote that the desire involved here are negative, and that the translators of the NIV use the adjective evil. Now, evil desires of unbelievers shape their lives. The believers who, the particular believer who once was an unbeliever, should ensure then that his life is no longer shaped by his evil desires. Instead, his life is to be shaped by the truth of God's word. It is this requirement that the Apostle Paul then meant in the instruction in the clause that we looked at in Romans 12, verse 2, when he said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind. Now, the word transformed It's actually translated from a Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Now, it is a word that in our passage is concerned with inward change of fundamental character or condition or nature of something. Now, the Greek indicates that the command be transformed is one that should immediately be carried out and continued from then onwards. You do this transformation by doing something to the mind regularly, in the verbal phrase, by renewing of your mind. Now, this phrase indicates that you are to cause your way of thinking to be new and different. But it is not a one-time act. It is something you do continuously. Continuously. Now, that's why I have a hard time understanding Christians who are inconsistent with learning the Bible. It blows my mind. How can a believer be inconsistent if he or she believes the scripture that you're going to renew your mind? And yet you find a lot of Christians very inconsistent. They learn one day, the next day they don't, you know, show up one day, they don't show up next day, and so on and so forth. They read one day. I mean, that's just their life. And then they expect to be very productive as Christians. That's not going to happen. You can't be consistent. You have to be consistent in the spiritual life. Take it seriously. Feel it in, because that affects your thinking. That's it. You know, the less you know about the Bible, the less it shows in your conduct. The more you know about it and live by it, the more you have a transformed life. The more you have a life of true tranquility. See, the problem is that so many of us, we don't really have tranquility of life. We're restless. But we think, because I get all my bills paid, I don't owe anyone, and this life must be good. Really? Is that all you think about life? Do you have the outstanding peace that even if everything that you have now disappears with the stroke of the wind called tornado, that you still be the same? That's what we're talking about. It is something you prepare for. It's a state you prepare. It can hit any of us any day for God's purpose. But if your mind is constantly renewed by the word, then you will act differently. Now, so all I'm saying is that the way you affect this is to put constantly in your mind truths from the word of God, constantly, on a daily basis. I'm not just talking about coming to here and you lesson on Wednesday night and Sunday morning twice. I'm not talking about that. There's much more. Go home. Every day, renew your mind. Review your note. Reflect on what you studied. And that's how you get it. Now, see, the thing is, it's what we get that affects us. Now, believers deceive themselves, though, when they think that the information that they are fed day in and day out from the world around them do not affect them. It's not going to happen. Everything you hear affects you. These things affect the mind, whether you admit it or not. Therefore, God wants you then to spend more time listening to his word or studying it so that you will continuously affect your way of thinking or your thought. Now, the reason you and I act inconsistent, sometimes the things that come out of our mouths will shock us if we really sit down and think about it, is because we're not being consistent in application of God's word. Because there are many things we will say, and I'm not a believer, may point that to us, we will immediately admit that he's right or she's right. But because we're not consistently applying, thinking through, now realizing that whatever we hear, it affects us. And so we need to deal with them. And the best way is to affect your thinking through the word of God. There is no other way you can renew your mind outside constant teaching the mind from the word of God, so to say. There's no other way. Now, the second instruction that will enable you to acquire the norms and standards related to heaven is doing everything in the power God has given you to retain the truth you hear taught from the word of God. It is this instruction that is implied in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He reads, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Now the requirement is that the word of Christ, that is the word of God, should find its place, permanent home in your soul. Now this occurs as you learn the word of God, meditate, and submit to it. So if you're going to live as a stranger in this world, then you must equip your soul with the word of God so that it guides you through the maze of corruption and confusion of this world. In any event, the first question then, that is essential to live in this planet as a stranger, is with respect to the norms and standards of this world. A second caution has to do with material things. The scripture indicated that Abraham was a wealthy man, and so this caution should be properly understood. The caution is not that you should not have material things, but that you should be cautious of your attitude towards them. You are not to chase after material things in the same manner in which the rest of the world does. To the world, the end justifies the means. But to the believer, the means is more important than the end. Now, if you are wrapped up with world's riches or wealth, that is what you think about all the time, and that is where your mind is, as per the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Matthew 6, verse 21 reads, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Now this statement of our Lord to me is a good test of your priorities. If all you think of is in terms of this world only, or if most of your thought is occupied with this material world, then you are showing that you are not living as a stranger in the world. Now, I suggest that you take a test to determine whether you have the proper caution towards material things as we are expounding. Now, this test consists of series of questions that you should answer truthfully, between you and the Lord. Now, these questions are: what occupies most of your time? You have to answer that truthfully. What occupies most of your thought? You have to answer that truthfully. Do you spend all the day in things of this world and none of the things that matter, the heavenly affairs? Do you? Now, how you answer these questions give you an indication of how well you realize that you are a stranger in this world. Now, I know how some of us would think. And that mean that I know how everyone would think, but I think some of us would say, now, it's easy for you to ask these questions. What do you do but study the Bible? I work 8 hours a week. Or 40 hours a week, or 70 hours a week. I don't know, whatever. Well, here's the thing. God knew that you're going to do that when we have this. What that means is, even if you're working whatever number of hours you work a day, 8 hours every day, the issue is, while you are doing those, what is occupying your thinking? Now, I'm not mean if you're doing, I mean, you focus doing what you need to do. But behind that thinking must be the idea, I am doing something here for the glory of Jesus Christ. When that is your thinking, then you occupy with things of heaven. You see, don't think I'm saying that all the time you must be thinking about the Bible, the verse. No, it's the whole governing principle in all that you do. You cannot be a good worker of any kind without this thought. Really? I mean, I know you know, people can be well skilled, but I'm talking in terms of really being a good worker that the Lord approves of. You must have your mind governed by His word, regardless of where you are and what you're doing. And I mean, you work 8 hours a day? Yes, you should. But remember that living the life of a Christian is a non-stop process. So even at work, you keep thinking, am I doing this the best way? Am I honoring my Savior? Now, all of these are things that come in your mind. When you're doing that, what are you doing? You're thinking of things of heaven. The unbeliever could care less. Take it or leave it. That's your attitude. As long as I get my paycheck, you know. But that's not the way a believer would think. Because he or she knows what's at stake. So, it is important that if you are cautious about material things as a stranger to this planet, then you will not be attached to the things of this world. Now we mean that if you are cautious of material things as a stranger in the world, then you will obey the instructions of the Holy Spirit given through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 29 through 31. First Corinthians here is what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy things as if we were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Our concern is with the clause there. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. So the caution is that believers should not be attached to the things of this world so that it can be said that such things control them. Instead, they should have attitude towards things of this world so that it can be said that they are in control of them and not the other way around. But of course, their focus should be on Christ. Therefore, if you're going to live as a stranger on this planet, you cannot be attached to material things so that they control you. Instead, your attachment is to the Lord. In any event, the primary instruction in connection with the second responsibility is that because of your faith in the Lord, you should live as a foreigner to this planet. If you do so, then you will meet the second side of the two-sided coin of the major responsibility of living on this planet as a citizen of heaven. Remember I said, on one side, live as a citizen of heaven. Flip it, live as a foreigner. Now, as you carry out this instruction, you should make every effort to remember the command the Holy Spirit gave through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. First Peter chapter 2 verse 11 reads, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." So it is our assertion that the second major responsibility that arises from the faith in the Lord is that you should live on this planet as a citizen of heaven. Why, you may ask? Well, the answer is that it is by such living that you can demonstrate that you are actually looking forward to live in heaven throughout eternity. Consider the reason given for Abraham's living in tents as a stranger in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that we're starting, because he reads there, "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Now the word "for" that begins verse 10 is translated from a Greek conjunction that can be used in different ways. However, in our context, it is used as a marker of reasons, or it's a marker of cause. In effect, the reason Abraham, who was loaded with money, lived in tents as a stranger in the land of God, the land God promised him, is because of his expectation that is given in this passage in the clause, "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations." Now it is true that the clause before us provides the reason for Abraham living in tent as a stranger in the land God promised him, but it does more than that. First, it implies that the author is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it down. Now, how, you may ask? Well, it is because there is nothing in the Hebrew scripture that explains the reason Abraham lived in tents. We don't have it. Now, this means that there's no way for the author, who lived several hundreds of years after Abraham, to have known with certainty Abraham's reason for living in a tent as a stranger in the land God promised him. Now, never mind, there are a lot of pretenders, including believers, who will tell you what the other person is thinking about. With certainty, of course, they say with certainty. Now, in my mind, when I hear a believer say that kind of thing, I just wonder, is this person really aware of what their lie is? That by saying that, you can be out of fellowship. Because you're ascribing something you don't know with certainty to another human being. But, you know, people who do that, I don't know what's in their mind. So, the Holy Spirit, the author wouldn't have said that. He wasn't crazy. He didn't lose his mind. He wouldn't say that. Except that the Holy Spirit gave him the reason. Look at what he was thinking. That's why he didn't build a permanent house. So, this means in a way that there's really no other way the author would have known this, except that God provided him, the Holy Spirit here. So the only way he could have been certain as to state reason in our passage is if the Holy Spirit inspired him. It's for this reason that we believe that the clause that we're considering implies that the author of Hebrews was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's an implication. Secondly, the clause helps us to recognize that faith leads to action that may not necessarily make sense to an observer. Remember, we saw that last week when he was preparing to move. Abraham was preparing to move. And he will come to him. Where are you going? I don't know. That wouldn't make sense to anyone. So this particular passage is also telling us, allowing us to know that faith may make you do things that to an ordinary person, it don't make sense. Now we say this because it is possible that the fact that Abraham lived in tents in a foreign land might have seemed odd to his contemporaries since he was a rich man. Now, we can understand if he was a poor man. We say, well, he can build a house. But this one was loaded with money. That's what we said today. But he didn't. So they could have ridiculed him without knowing his reason for not building a more permanent structure. So your faith could lead you to take actions that are not sinful, that makes sense to you, but not to an outsider. That's what I said. It makes sense to you because you know what you believe. You know what you're exercising. The other person outside look at you and say, he lost his mind or she lost her mind. That's faith. So another thing, though, that a clause reveals to us, though, about faith is this. That faith is forward-looking. Its nature is forward-looking. Forward-looking. Now, faith leads to living a life of continuous expectation of what God will do. Abraham is said to be looking forward to a city. The expression he was looking forward to is actually translated from a Greek verb that in the Greek New Testament means basically to remain in a place or a state and wait an event or the arrival of someone. And so the Greek verb will mean something like to expect, to look forward to wait. Now there is an element of certainty or confidence involved in our passage in connection with the word. In this situation, Abraham was confidently looking forward to living in a city in question, in contrast to the land of promise in which he lived. Now, anyway, the Greek uses the imperfect tense of the verb implying that Abraham formed the habit of looking forward, probably daily, of living in the city he was expecting. Now, his living in continuous expectation is one that characterizes a person of faith. Those believers are expected to live in constant expectation of the fact that Jesus Christ could come anytime. Now, those who do will generally be conscious of their spiritual life, that they want to ensure that they are constantly dealing with the sins in their lives, as implied in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He reads, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if you are constantly looking forward that Christ can come anytime or that you can die anytime, then you must be concerned about the purity of your soul. Must be sure that every time, nothing in your soul that you know will displease the Lord. So in any case, Abraham lived in expectation of a different kind of city than the one in which he lived. The city he expected is from God. As in the clause where we're studying Hebrews 11:10, he said, the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The author actually makes two assertions with respect to the city that Abraham was expecting. First, it is a city that has foundations. The implication of this is that the city is walled. For, you see, only a walled city has foundations. The implication of this, as I've said, is that the city is walled. For only, again, only a city that's walled that can be said to have foundation. Now, it is likely, though, that God, in a vision, had shown to Abraham the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem that was eventually revealed to the Apostle John, reported in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. Revelation 21, verse 14. He reads, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, you may be surprised that we said it is likely that God gave Abraham a vision of this city, but you should not really. Now, there are several reasons we deduce this. Abraham was a prophet, as the scripture said in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. Genesis 20, verse 7. Now, here it says, "Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Now here, the key thing is that Abraham is a prophet. So that's one reason we deduce what we said. Another reason is that it makes sense for the Lord to have shown the city to Abraham so that he had the basis for his expectation of living in it. Still though, another reason is that there were certainly things revealed to Abraham that were not recorded in the Hebrew scripture. Definitely. For example, there is the implication that the coming of the Messiah was revealed to Abraham, but that was nowhere mentioned in the Hebrew scripture until Jesus Christ spoke of it, as we deduce from our last statement in John chapter 8, verse 56. John chapter 8, verse 56. He reads, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So if Abraham saw certainly in a vision the coming of the Messiah, then it's not difficult to believe that God could have shown him the city that was to come. And each time he remembered that city, he wouldn't build anything, because he said, "I may be wasting my time, and it's coming." So we are arguing that Abraham probably then had a vision of this city and so lived in expectation. Now we now have the description of the city in the book of Revelation, and so we do not have any excuse for not living in expectation of living in that city. Second, the author asserted that the city is from God. Not only is he the builder, he's from God, or his walled city, but he's from God. Now it is this assertion that is then conveyed in the last clause of Hebrews 11:10, when he says, "Whose architect and builder is God." The word architect is the most contemporary word to describe the Greek word used, that really means a craftsman, a designer. Now the second word, builder, is translated from a Greek noun that means a person who designs something and constructs it. Hence also means a craftsman, a builder, maker, creator. Now the Second word, though, is used to explain the first. So that the word "and" here is probably best understood as being used for an explanation, so that the Greek particle translated "and" here simply means "that is." In effect, we have ehendiades that simply says that God brought the city into being. Now, this truth, of course, is also echoed in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. He reads, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So the point is that the city that Abraham looked forward to was from God. As a result, he lived in a tent as a stranger in the land the Lord promised him. So be that then as he may, your second major responsibility that arises from faith in the Lord is that you should live on this planet as a citizen of heaven. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you should look forward towards this new city. Do not conduct yourself or conduct your life as unbelievers do on this planet. Do not get immersed in the politics of this world. Do not be attached to the material things so that you do not focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that you are a citizen of heaven, as the Holy Spirit tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 reads, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." So you are a citizen of heaven. Now, so then, you should set your mind to heavenly things as per the instruction of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It reads, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." So many of us, you see, spend too much of our energy trying to improve the condition of the things of in this world, when we should spend our energy to help people in the things that matter. That is, the things that are of eternal consequences. Now, what we have said does not mean, though, that we should not help to have a good government. That's not what we're talking about. No, the point is that we should keep a balance in our lives. What you consider the most important thing is where you spend your energy. Therefore, if you live as a citizen of heaven or a stranger on this planet, and if you set your mind in things concerning heaven, then the glory of God, His will, and His word are more important to you than any glory or recognition of this world that you can receive. So, one more time, let me remind you that the message is, you should live your life on this planet as a citizen of heaven. Let us pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somewhere listening over the internet that you are not yet a citizen of heaven. And so you die, you will not go there because you're not a citizen yet. They say, "Now, how do I get to be a citizen?" Well, God has already done everything that you need to be a citizen. This is how He began with it. In eternity, He decided that He was going to do something to make certain individuals citizens of heaven. And in that plan, Jesus Christ was to come, the second member of the Godhead. He came to this planet, born by a virgin woman. So he was without sin. And he lived all his life on this planet, teaching, doing miracles. These miracles are designed to prove one thing, that he is who he is, claims to be that the Son of God, the very God himself. Because he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the one who says, I am the life, the resurrection. If you believe in me, even if you die, you will still live. So all these are claims that he made before he went to the cross. So why he died on the cross? To prove that all those claims are true. 3 days later, he came out of the grave to show that the grave did not have any power over him. For that reason, you see, that he can grant you eternal life. And how you can get it? The Bible says, this is how you do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that no matter how horrible you have been, no matter how sinful you have been, if you know, if you can believe that Jesus Christ died and paid for all your sins, and that you believe and trust that he did that for you, you will receive eternal life. But the other caution, though, is this. If you say, I don't care, I'm neutral, or I wait the next day is not guaranteed to you. So the Bible says, now is the day of salvation. As you hear his voice, do not resist it. So again, you have to believe, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will impress upon us that we are strangers on this planet. Enable us to live as citizens of heaven. This is our request in Christ's name.